and Chloe for ministering to us in song. Children, you may be dismissed, yes, to Children's Church. All right. We are not going to preach a Mother's Day message this morning for a couple of different reasons, but primarily we've been away from our study in the book of John for, if you can believe it, 5 weeks already. We started at Easter, and we took a month to remember some certain Easter messages leading up to the great event of the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. And then, of course, I was away for 2 weeks taking care of some things for my mom's passing and then the funeral. Let me say thank you to Ben and Chloe for stepping up and everybody else who stepped up to carry the load while we were gone. We are greatly thankful and very much appreciative for what you did on our behalf and for all the prayers. Boy, I tell you, I couldn't have made it through that service without your prayers. And so I'm grateful for a church family that upholds us in prayer and all the other things. We came back, and for a week or so, we didn't have to cook any meals or anything like that. You guys are just a tremendous blessing to us, and we are very thankful to be part of this church family. So we are jumping back in, as I said, into our study in the Gospel of John. It's been an amazing study so far. And one of the nice things that we are seeing in this study in the book of John, we're looking at a lot of those Bible stories, for lack of a better term, that we are familiar with, but hopefully we're learning some new things from these stories and how we can put these things that we learn into practice in our life. Now, I told my wife yesterday that some people may be quite surprised with what we learn this morning. One of the things that I am finding as I study through the book of John that I am learning more as I study this time than I have when I heard these stories taught before. So I may be saying some things this morning that you have never heard before because I learned them for the first time as I was preparing for this message this morning. And of course, the message in John chapter 5, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. And you say, Pastor, how can we get through 16? Well, we're going to work on it, and I think we'll do it because you're very familiar with the story. But the story about the paralytic man and his healing contains a lot of information that we used to take for granted, and it's different from a lot of the other healings that Jesus did on his in his life here on earth. So, would you stand together with me? We're going to read together John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Read from the screen, if you will, so we're all reading the same thing. John 5, 1 through 16, from the New King James Version. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you looking at this very familiar story of the healing of a man who had been lame for 38 years, not able to walk, couldn't put one foot in front of the other. He had a great need, and the only one who could meet that need was Jesus. Like so many of the needs that we have in our lives, there is no one who can meet them like Jesus. And so, Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture, help us to learn today from your word and be encouraged and be strengthened and be challenged by what we find from the pen of the Apostle John. Bless our time again, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. So, before we get started, we're going to discuss a few things about the text, and then we'll jump into the outline of the text. My wife learned something this morning when she was listening to Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll was preaching, and he was going on and on and on. And then he said, and now we'll get into our sermon for the morning. And my wife said, look at Chuck Swindoll. He's going on for half his sermon in the introduction. And she said, is that where you learned it from? I said, no, he learned it from me. But anyway, we're going to take some time this morning and talk about the setting of this text, this story, before we get into the actual outline that is in your notes. Anyone here using the ESV translation? Now, I normally use I preach from the New King James, but I really appreciate the ESV. So, anybody here reading the ESV this morning, using it? Okay. So, can you tell me, when you get to the end of verse 3, what's the next verse in your text? Verse 5. So, you might be saying, what happened to verse 4? Or what happened to the rest of verse 3? Well, you want me to tell you what happened to them? They're not there. In the oldest manuscripts that we have, and in some of what we would call the most reliable manuscripts, the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in the text. When John wrote the gospel, those words were not in the original. In fact, there are several words in verses, the last half of verse 3 and verse 4, that are nowhere else found in any of John's writings, and there are about 6 of those words that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So that would be a big red flag, if you will, say, oh, if they're not used anywhere else in the Bible or in the New Testament, it doesn't fit there. So you say, well, how did they get there? Well, there was a well-meaning scribe somewhere who, when he was copying over this particular passage of the New Testament, he thought, let me add some things just for a little clarity. And those words had often been put in the side of the original writings that they had. And so this guy said, well, he just brought them over and put them in with the text. Okay? And that happens sometimes. And you might say, well, does that compromise what we have in the Scriptures? No, not at all. And you know why it doesn't compromise them? Because there's one of these attributes that God has that is called omnipotent, okay? And you can throw in there omniscient. Those two words mean he's all-powerful and he knows everything. So when it comes to his word and what he wants to communicate to us, he protects that. He preserves that. There's this doctrine, and we'll get to it on Wednesday night, so we talk about, or we already did actually, when we talk about theological tidbits, there's this thing called preservation. And preservation has nothing to do with what man can do. with regards to the Scriptures. It has everything to do with what God does with the Scriptures. So, as the Scriptures have been translated from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, into the various languages around the world, and we have, of course, ours is English, as we look at the translations we have a number of good, reliable translations. You've heard me say this before. There's not as many good, reliable translations as there are translations, let me tell you that. Okay, there's a lot of translations where they took a lot of shortcuts, and people who were not qualified did the translation work, and so there's probably, I would say, 5 or 6 good translations, and I'll throw out some of them for you. Of course, there's the Old King James, which is the standard. That's what people use. Growing up, that's the only version I really actually knew that existed. Okay, then I got to Bible college, and there's a whole other world open before me. I was introduced to the New American Standard, which is probably my favorite translation. I think it's the most reliable, providing you use the right translation of that. If you're looking for a New American Standard, get the 1995 version, not the newer version. We also were given, every student at Baptist Bible College, my freshman year, was given a Bible. It was an NIV Bible, not necessarily because that's what they endorsed, but they got a bunch of them free from the publisher because somebody made a mistake with the map index, and they couldn't sell them, so they had hundreds of these Bibles, and they gave them out to all of the students. That was nice, first copy of the NIV I ever had. It's not a bad translation. I would actually not qualify it as a translation. I personally would call it more of a dynamic equivalent because it doesn't give you a word-for-word translation. Instead, it gives you a phrase-by-phrase translation. But you know what? You could get saved reading the NIV. You could live a God-honoring life if the NIV is the only Bible you used. You would be okay. There's the ESV. I like that very much. It's a very good translation. It's a very literal translation. And when you're looking for translations, that's what you want to look for. The more literal, the better. Some like the NLT. I have some friends who use that. I have not done much research on that, so I can't say. But the people that I know that use it are very trustworthy. I would say couldn't go wrong with it, probably. There's the CSV, also a very decent translation from what I understand. But if you ask me, what should you use? I would say, depending on your reading level, and that's not to be offensive to anybody, if you read very, very well, grab yourself a copy of the New American Standard. It's written at a higher reading level, more of a upper high school, college level. If you're looking for an easier to read translation, go with the ESV, go with the New King James. If you want to be able to follow along with the preacher, go with the New King James. That's what we're using here at Calvary Baptist Church. But God has protected and preserved for us His Word down through the ages. So when we read this, and we, you know what, even if you don't have an ESV, if you have a New King James or a King James, you probably have a footnote there. Mine actually has a footnote, and it says that this was not in the original writings. This was added later by scribal notation. And it was added because the concept the reason we know that it's not part of the original is because the concept that is presented here is actually quite foreign to Scripture. And you'll say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, did it strike you strange that the text said, when we read it, that an angel came down and stirred up the water, and whoever was the first one to get in the water would be healed? To be honest with you, I always struggled with that. How does that happen? How can that be? Well, you know what that is? That's actually a superstition from that time period. We might call it an old wives' tale. Okay, and we say that because God just doesn't work that way. He's not somebody who would, by chance, provide that kind of an opportunity to stir the waters by sending an angel down. It just doesn't work that way. So over the years, you know what we have discovered? That pool of Bethesda was actually located on top of a spring, a natural spring. So what do you think stirred the water? The natural spring would bubble up and, you know, and so the people, and the reason that we read this text and we say, how did that happen? It's not in the original language that somebody got healed because they stepped into the water. So you say, well, how did they get healed? We don't know that they did. We just don't know. There were lots of people sitting under those porticos in Bethesda, in the pool of, you know, at the pool of Bethesda. And some might say, well, why did Jesus choose only to heal one of them? We don't know that either. He might have healed all of them. It's not in the text, but that's the way God, that's the way Jesus, and that was, it was taking place at a time when Jesus was healing lots and lots and lots and lots of people. We know that there's one individual, though, that John singles out and says, hey, Jesus healed this man. And we're going to learn some things from this man who Jesus healed. So, now when we think of the idea of a pool, a lot of times the thing that comes to our mind is, go ahead, Levi, to the next slide, is something that looks a little bit like this. Or maybe for some of us, it looks more like, no, that's not the right next one, is it? I thought we had another one, an inflatable one. That's, you know, we had a go off that slide for a minute, Levi. Go back to the last one. We had a guy in our church in South Africa one time, hottest day of the year, calls us up. He says, hey, pastor, would you mind if I bought you a pool? Who would mind that? Right? So, but me being kind of the smart person that I am sometimes, I looked at my wife and I said, hey, so-and-so wants to buy us a pool. Are you okay with that? Because we had, Micah was still fairly young at the time, and I knew that it wasn't going to be me standing guard over the pool when Micah wanted to go in the water. And I also knew that it probably wasn't going to be me who was going to have to clean the pool. So I looked at Barb and I said, you okay if they buy us a pool? And being the hottest day of the year, it was already over 100 degrees at noon, and she said, yes. So in about an hour, he shows up at our door with a pool. Do you need help setting it up? I said, no, I think we can handle it. So we did, and we prepared the ground for it to go on. It was one of those in-tech pools that has the PVC around it and the rubber liner. Nothing fancy, but I'll tell you what, our kids were in that pool by the end of the day, okay? We had this pool, and it met a desire of ours to be able to stay cool in the heat of the African sun. It was nice. Didn't look anything like that. But you know what? There's another thing that might come to mind when you think of this word pool. Go ahead, Levi, to the next slide. Does this look familiar to anybody? It should. What is it? The Preble Pit, all right? Or some people call it the Preble Pond. In fact, if you look here, it says some of the improvements made at the Preble Pool. Interesting, huh? Okay, so that looks familiar to you. It's called a pool. Go to the next slide, Levi, if you would. A couple more pictures of the Preble Pond. Some of you, in fact, my kids even swam in that. We were on a furlough one time, and Tom and Aff were still living here, and Aff says, hey, let's take the kids swimming. So down to the Preble Pool, they go, Preble Pond, Preble Pit, whatever you want to call it, down they went, and they had a wonderful time. Of course, it's since been closed. But you see, when you think of the idea of a pool, it's not necessarily this fancy thing that somebody pays thousands of dollars to build in their backyard. It can be something as simple like that. And the Bethesda pool was probably more like that than it was the pool that we might think of as that you hire from Pelican Pools or whatever, Penguin Pools, whatever it is up the road there. So this pool was nothing special. It just was a body of water that was there near the Sheep Gate there in Jerusalem. So we also need to think a little bit about this word healing. It says that there were people healed at the pool. And since this story, the story of the angel coming down and disturbing the water people being healed was not in the original, let's talk a little bit about what it means for a healing from God to take place. And you might be wondering, why are you spending so much time, Pastor, talking about this superstition that had been circulating? Well, I want you to understand, and I want you to know that this superstition is just another means of false teaching. And as the children of God, we need to be very, very careful what we say is something of God that the Bible doesn't say is something of God. We live in a very information-filled age. We can find anything we want on the internet or even on TV. And there's a lot of times people say this or say that, and they say, God wants you to know, or God is teaching you this. And you know what? It's an old wives' tale, or maybe it's a new wives' tale. It's a superstition. And so you've heard me say this before, right? I'm not from Missouri, but I like their saying, show me. If you think that's true, from the pages of Scripture, show me where it is in God's Word. I'm not so hard-headed that if you show me something from the pages of Scripture, I won't believe it. Now, if you say something to me and I know it's not in the pages of Scripture, I'm very hard-headed. I'm not going to take it. I'm going to say, okay, that's not what Scripture says. You show me chapter and verse. Well, you know, it's something that I... No, I want to see it in the pages of Scripture. If we're preaching it from the pulpit, if we're teaching it in our Sunday schools, if we're using it in counseling, it better be from the pages of Scripture. We ought to be able to, we must be able to support what we say from the pages of Scripture. Now, let's talk about this idea again of healing. Because of sin, there is a need for physical healing. And since God gave the judgment on sin way back in the Garden of Eden, part of the judgment of sin is that our bodies are sin-cursed. Our bodies are living in light of the sin that Adam and Eve committed and the sins that we have committed along the way and all the sins that have been passed down through time. Now, sickness is real. I had pneumonia about 2 weeks ago. Believe me, it was real. Wasn't faking. Okay? Sometimes Barry's in the hospital because he has to have some heart work done. That's real. He's not sitting there because he made it up and he wants a couple days in bed. Okay? He's there because he has a genuine need. Why does he have that need? Because of sin, not necessarily a specific sin that he committed, but as Ben often says when he prays, our sin-cursed bodies. Even though we know Jesus as our Savior, our bodies still deal with the ramifications of sin. Sickness is real. There's no mistake about it. And since it is real, as humans, we seek or we need healing. We seek after healing. We want the pain to go away, don't we? We don't want to have to deal with it forever and ever and ever. We desire in one way or another for the pain to be gone. So since this need for healing is real, there's people that have arisen throughout the course of time, and they've been around for a long time, ever since I can't tell you when the first one was, but we can go back at least as far as this idea of the Pool of Bethesda. There have been people taking advantage of those who are sick, preying on the needs of sick people. They call themselves faith healers. If you got enough faith, you should be healed. When I was growing up, we had this guy who went to a Bible college just over the border in Canada. He graduated, became a pastor. We were all excited that God was using him. And then he got connected with some charismatic people. And he began teaching and believing and promoting charismatic doctrine. And his wife got sick. Cancer. And he told us about it. So our church started praying for her and that they would have wisdom and that they would go to the right doctors, and if God wanted to, that he would heal her. Whatever God wanted to do, we began praying for God's will to be done. And so he began practicing some of these charismatic things instead of taking her to a doctor. And so somebody said to him, hey, why don't you, if she has enough faith, she'll be healed. She died. Because he didn't do anything. Now, I'm not saying that prayer can't be effective and God can't heal without the use of doctors. But you know what? God has given us doctors. God has given us the knowledge of the human body that he made. And for us to throw that out and say, ah, that's no good, doesn't work, that's foolish on our part. For us to say God can't heal on his own is also foolish on our part. There's a balance that we have to have. Unfortunately, there's people here who will take advantage of those who need to be healed. I've called them charlatans. They claim to be faith healers. I've seen them. I've heard about them. I've read about them. In Africa, they're plentiful. In fact, some people would travel from Cape Town to Nigeria to go to this one guy who was supposedly a faith healer. They might spend all of their money that they have to go to this guy to get there and then to pay him for healing them. You know what? It didn't last. It didn't work. In fact, there's a man who's a South African. His name is Conrad Mbiwe. I don't know if you know Conrad or not, or if you've ever heard of him or read any of his ministries, books. He's now ministering in Zambia, has been in the same church for decades now, and he challenges these frauds with this. He says, if you can perform healing miracles, then stop talking and start walking. Go into the children cancer wards and clear them out. This is his words, okay? Just shut up and get to work. He's fed up with that kind of stuff that happens all the time over there. Go do it. If you really possess this power for the glory of God, then get busy. You know what? None of them do it. You know why? Because they can't. They can't. Can I tell you this? Any supernatural healing comes from the hand of God. And you know what? God doesn't say, oh, you need to give me a little bit of seed money for that. Or I need to have somebody slap you upside the head for you to be healed. There's another guy that you might know, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn has a nephew who was actually studying John chapter 5. And he came to the conclusion that his uncle was a fraud. And so now Benny Hinn's nephew is preaching the truth of God's word against his uncle. Because he knows that what his uncle does is not true. It's not real. It's not from God. You see, these faith healers don't do it because they can't do it. Jesus is a miracle worker, and only those God has empowered to do his work can actually perform miracles. Somebody define for me a miracle. What is a miracle? Anybody? Miraculous event. Yeah, I'm taking you back to my eighth grade English teacher. You can't define a word using the words you're trying to define. Thank you, Mrs. Pellegrino. That's pretty good. God's supernatural intervention in the normal course of affairs. The Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says this. It's a supernatural event, sounds familiar, right, Ben? Or act, a token, wonder, or miracle by which the power and presence of God is manifested either directly by God or through the agency of those whom he sends. So either God did it or God sent somebody to do it. You see, the key to a miracle is all of God and not at all of men. It's all of God and not at all of man. No man can make a miracle happen. Only God can make a miracle happen. Okay, let me give you a disclaimer. Satan can bring about miraculous events. But you know what? We need to be careful not to be deceived by those miraculous things that Satan does. Satan is doing them for himself. Anybody who does a miracle that's a miracle of God does it for God's glory and God's honor and points the power and the direction straight back to God. Takes no credit for himself. Doesn't say it's something that I did. It's always something that God did. You know my favorite website, gotquestions.org, makes this observation. Satan has the power to perform miracles, and while his power is limited, he can and does perform miracles in order to deceive. He goes on to say, John 8:44 says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Demonic miracles are real and they do occur. It is our responsibility to make sure that we do not give in to them. We must keep our Bibles open and put God's revealed truth ahead of any miracle we see. I was talking to Ben this morning and I said to him, I'm not into refuting what people say they experienced from God. God, I don't know what their experiences are. But you know what I do tell people when somebody comes, hey man, I had this vision or God. I said, you know what? Does that measure up with what God's word says? If it does, no problem. But if it contradicts or goes or is adding something to God's word, you know what I say? You better stay away from it because that came from Satan. God is never going to reveal something to you in any means that contradicts what he says in the pages of Scripture. He's already given us his word, and his word is sufficient. And it must be, his word must be that sounding board that we bounce everything off of before we start saying, hey, this came from God. Okay, with all of that sorted out, a la Chuck Swindoll, let's start with the preaching of the word of God this morning. But let's pray first. God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us know and understand your word, helps us to be clear that what we understand comes from the pages of Scripture, helps us discern what came from the hand of Satan and what came from the very hand of God Almighty. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is complete. Your word is authoritative. Your word is all that we need to live life in a godly way. And so as we look into the pages of your word this morning, bless our time again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, we see that Jesus offers hope. Perhaps you have noticed that part of our logo, when you walk in the door, you see our logo, right? You see that it says, offering hope. Hope through Calvary. And when we say Calvary, what are we talking about? Now, I understand that the name of our church is Calvary Baptist Church. But I also know, and I want you to know this if you don't already know, and I'm sure you know it already, but I want you to know that the hope that we offer does not come from our church, even though our name is Calvary Baptist Church. The Calvary that we are talking about is the place where Christ died in our stead. The place where Jesus went and hung on a cross to satisfy the wrath of God and to take my sins and your sins upon his body, the sins of mankind upon his body, so that the price of our sin could be satisfied before a holy and righteous God. That's the hope we're talking about, offering hope through Calvary. Now, with that hope of salvation comes the hope of many other things in the Christian life. God is so good to us. And we don't often understand the goodness of God. Sometimes when it's unfolding, we don't see it as good. We scratch our head and we say, God, why are you doing this? And God wants to say to us, hold on. I'll be faithful, trust me, and I will see you through it. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be happy at the end of it. Can I tell you that? God never guarantees our happiness. He does promise us joy. And there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness focuses on our circumstances. Joy focuses on our eternal destination. And so when you're going through the worst thing in life, and believe me, we've gone through some difficult times of late, you can focus on the joy that is promised to us when we see Jesus face to face. You know that, don't you? Sometimes God says, now I want you to practice it. I want you to learn it. I want you to experience it. And he's good all the time. It's not just a saying. It's truth that we can back up with the pages of Scripture. So we preach this message of hope. We hold on to this message of hope. And this message of hope is all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done on our behalf. You see, Jesus is the only one who can truly offer hope to anyone. Now, you and I are the messengers of that hope that God has through his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we start talking about our own experiences, then hope goes out the window. Because hope must rely on Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's why it's so important for us as a church, and any group that claims to be a church must remain true to the Word of God. Our hope must be found and built upon in the pages of Scripture. And we have the Bible as our source of authority. Again, that's got to be more than just something we say. It has to be something we believe. As we work our way through verses 1 through 7, we see, first of all, the place of healing. John wants us to know that they had returned to Jerusalem. It's interesting how often John tells us that they are on their way to Jerusalem or Jesus must go to Jerusalem. I can tell you, this is another instance. It's not stated in the text, but this is another instance where Jesus had to go to Jerusalem at that very specific time. Why? Because the Father had work for him to do. He knew what it was. His disciples didn't have a clue. His disciples probably didn't want to go to Jerusalem as often as Jesus found himself going to Jerusalem. But you know what? It's interesting if you were to sit down and figure it all out, and I didn't do it, but somebody named Michael Carr did, and when we went to his conference, he taught this, that Jesus spent 3 months of every year of ministry traveling to Jerusalem. That's a lot of time going back and forth to Jerusalem. And that doesn't count the time that he actually stayed in Jerusalem ministering. So Jerusalem was an important place for Jesus. Why did he spend so much time going back and forth to Jerusalem and being in Jerusalem? Because that's where he could communicate to a massive number of people. That's where he could confront false teachers. That's where he could speak the truth to those who needed to hear it. So he spent a lot of time going back and forth to this city of Jerusalem. John tells us there was a feast at the time that Jesus went to Jerusalem and went to the pool of Bethesda. He even gets more specific by saying that Jesus went directly to the pool of Bethesda. Why did he go there? Because he was in the healing part of his ministry where he was doing a lot of healing. And he knew that there were a lot of people at the pool of Bethesda who needed to be healed. But there was one in particular that he needed to meet. There was one individual that Jesus needed to, you know what? He needed to have another conversation. This is just another in a list of conversations that we find in the Gospel of John that Jesus had with needy people. Name them for me, if you will. Who was the first conversation with? Nope, that was later on. He was the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. And then there was the Samaritan woman. And then, well, there was also the man whose son he had conversations with these individuals. And now he's having a conversation with this man, the person who he healed. Who is the person healed by our Savior at this point? What do we know about him? What can we learn about him from the text? Well, we see that he was a paralytic. He was paralyzed for 38 years. Wow. 38 years is a long time. If we were going to go back to 38 years from today, you know when that would be? 1987. Wow. That was a different era. the California Raisins had one of the top songs in the country. You know what it was, right? I heard it through the grapevine. Fashion. Bright, colorful clothing. Suspenders. Parachute pants. All those kinds of, your favorite sports team had a tiger print. I had Bill's pants that were blue and red and tiger striped. Everybody had them. Wasn't like I was the strange one because I had those guys. If you're wearing them now, you're the strange one, okay? But if you were wearing them back then, you fit in with everybody. Puffy hair. I mean, you gotta wonder how some of these girls got that hair to stand up like, whatever. How in the world? A lot of hairspray would be my guess. You see, it was a different era. You know what the number one TV show was? The Cosby Show. 38 years ago. A long time for this man to be paralyzed. Now, we don't know how old the man was. He might have been 38 years old. He might have been 50 years old. We don't know, but we do know that he was 38 years not able to walk. We also know this about the person that Jesus healed. Michael Card said he was a person of excuses. Well, there's no one to help me. When he was asked why he couldn't get down into the water, his excuse was, there's no one to help me. As I'm trying to get into the water, someone steps in front of me. It was another one of his excuses. I must be the most unfortunate man to ever live. There's always someone ahead of me. Feel that way? Perhaps if you're somebody who goes to the DMV often, you might feel that way. Oh man, there's so many people in front of me. Every time we had to go to Home Affairs, I said to my wife, I'll see you this afternoon. And I left at like 8 o'clock in the morning. Because I knew there were going to be multiple people ahead of me and probably two or three different lines leading up to the spot. Must be the most unfortunate man because there's always people ahead of me. When he was asked, why are you carrying furniture on the Sabbath? Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? His excuse was, well, the man who healed me told me to carry my bed. So what's the next question? We read it in the text. Who healed you? His excuse? I don't know who he is. He's gone. I can't find him. I don't see him anywhere around here. It leads us to a conclusion. This man was hopeless and helpless. How do we know that? You said, Pastor, you said you only use what's in the text. Well, remember we said he had a conversation with Jesus? The conversation reveals to us that he was hopeless and helpless. Jesus had a question for him. Would you like to be healed? Now, you and I might think, well, that's a stupid question. Of course he wants to be healed. But you know, he never answers that question. What does he do? He makes excuses. So when Jesus says, do you want to be healed? He says, first of all, he says, sir. That's interesting, don't you think? What does that mean? It means that he doesn't know who he's talking to. He doesn't know that he's talking to the Creator. He doesn't know that he's talking to the one who made the body. He doesn't know that he's talking to the one who could speak a word and he will be healed instantaneously. Sir, that's proof that he was hopeless because he didn't know Jesus. Proof that he's helpless was another answer to a question, another excuse. I have no one to help me. This poor guy sat there day after day after day after day, month after month after month, year after year after year, 38 of them. I have no one to help me. We have loved ones who are in the hospital. Does a day go by right now that Barry doesn't have visitors? If Barry needed something, he got on the phone, he called any one of us in this room, I'm pretty certain we would go and say, hey, let's help Barry. Yeah, he's not hopeless or helpless. He has people who love him. This man, 38 years, nobody would help him get into the water. He says, nobody's going to put me in the water when it's stirred. This actually is very sad to realize that this man has no hope. Well, he did have a glimmer of hope. What was his hope in? Getting in the water. And you know what? Where our hope lies, it often tells us where our faith is or what our faith is in. His hope and his faith was in the water that was stirred, he thought, by an angel. In reality, was stirred because there was a spring underneath of it. Is that hope at all? Not really, because he doesn't even have anybody who's going to put him in that water. This old superstition couldn't heal him. The result of where he had placed his hope and placed his faith left him a hopeless and helpless man. And you know what? There are a lot of people today who put their hope and their faith in the wrong thing. And they're just as hopeless and just as helpless as this man at the Pool of Bethesda who couldn't get in the water by himself. As we continue through the text, we see that Jesus healed the paralytic. Jesus didn't need the water to stir. He didn't need an angel to come down from heaven. Jesus just did it. We see here that Jesus gives an action for this man to complete. It's important to notice this healing. I think you'll find it different than many of the other healings that Jesus performed. But let me point this out to you first, that this happened after a conversation. You see, my friends, if we hope to lead people to Christ, we have to have conversations. We have to have discussions. We have to talk with people. We have to be willing to open our mouths and share the good news. Not share, it's not a very good word. To give the good news. To proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is having a conversation with this man. He's building a relationship, if you will, to get to a point where he can communicate hope and truth to this man. So Jesus, after this conversation, he gives a command. I went through and I looked back at a lot of the miracles that Jesus did over his ministry. And you know what? A lot of those miracles didn't include conversation. Simply was, be healed. Your sins be forgiven you. Whatever phrase he chose to use. And they were healed. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood? There wasn't a lot of conversation going on there. The only conversation was, who touched me? Not because he didn't know, but because he wanted to bring that person to an understanding of what really healed her. So a lot of miracles didn't have conversation, but this one had a conversation. And the conversation began with that question, do you want to be healed? And the man, it gives him all these excuses about why he can't be healed. But we learn something about the man there in the text. We see where his hope is placed. It's placed in the myth of the water. How hopeless it is if your hope is placed in a myth. And you know what? Don't get mad at me, but that's what religion is. Religion is a myth. Can I tell you this? Buddha is not going to save you. Allah is not going to save you. Hare Krishna won't save you. Because they're all myths. Some of them find their roots in the Bible, but then they go off and they come up with their own things, own ways of how you can be right or what heaven is going to look like and how you can get there. We have to do what God says to do if we want to go to God's heaven. This man had to do what God said to do if he wanted to be healed. What did God tell him to do? He said, rise. First thing, get up. We, as I said, don't know how old this man was, but have you ever thought, did this man even know how to walk? Had he ever walked before? We don't know. But 38 years? We sent out a prayer request a couple of weeks ago about Barb. She's after her surgery, she said, I have a hard time getting around. She just couldn't really move. So I took her up to SOS. I said, look, we got to figure this out. Is this normal? Is this not normal? I took her back to SOS. And the other Dr. Grinke looked at her and did some tests. And he says, you know what this is? He said, you haven't used your leg like you should have used your leg for a couple of years. And now you have to teach it how to do these things again to some degree. So he said, there's nothing wrong. He said, your implant is perfect. You have, there's nothing broken. There's nothing cracked. The x-rays all look good. You just need to, your leg just needs how to learn how to work again. 38 years, that's only been a couple of years of not using it heavily, and then a couple of weeks after surgery. And so this man, 38 years, can you imagine? You would think that certainly he'd have to go to physical therapy, right? You would think certainly he's got to have some kind of Bengay or Asper cream or something that's going to help, because he's going to start walking and he's going to start hurting. Jesus said, rise, get up. And then he said, take up your bed. Probably not much of a bed. Most likely it was a bag stuffed with straw. Okay? Take up your pallet, take up your mat, take up your bed, get moving, walk. As I said, had he ever walked before? Did he know how to walk? We don't know the answers to these questions, but Jesus told him to do these three things. And guess what? In obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, he was able to do those things. Can I tell you something? When we are obedient to the command of Christ, there are often times that we can do things that we never thought we could do before, because we're being obedient to what Jesus told us to do. Sorry, Mark, I'm picking on you a little bit. Mark would tell you that before he got saved, he would never stand up behind a pulpit and lead singing, or talk, or pray. Not things that were comfortable for him to do. But when Jesus transformed his life, he had a reason to do those things. And thank you, by the way, for doing them sometimes. You see, we can do things when we're obedient to the cause of Christ and the call of God. If you would have asked me when I was 10 years old if I was ever going to go to Africa, why? But when I gave my life to the Lord for him to use however he wanted to use when I was 12 years old, that's all I could think about. That's all I wanted to do, go to Africa. And God made it happen. We can do things when we're obedient to God that we might not be able to do outside of God working in and through us. Let me tell you something else. This healing, it was absolute healing. Now, this is something that's true about every healing that Jesus performed. It was complete. Nothing else was needed to make it whole, make it complete. The paralytic who walked because Jesus healed him, as I said, he didn't need to follow up with his GP. He didn't have to go and say, hey, doc, I don't know what happened. Can you tell me? He knew that a miracle happened on that day. He didn't have to submit it to his insurance. That might have been the best thing. He just did it. God, through his son, Jesus Christ, brought healing to that man. And you know what? God can bring healing to our lives today too, if that's his desire. He can use healthcare professionals. He doesn't have to. He's able. When Jesus healed this man, he didn't extort him. He didn't say, you know what, maybe you should give me some money for that. He simply spoke and the man was made well. You would have thought that everybody then that saw that man would have been, woo! Hallelujah, look at that guy walk. We know that he couldn't walk. We've seen him here for 38 years. But you know what? The Jews got mad. We see the anger of the Jews in the text. And that's seen in the questions that they asked. Did you notice that John added a note there to give us some more context? Just a little note. Know what that note was? And that day was the Sabbath. Now, there's more in that little note than we might think of, because we don't think much about the Sabbath today, right? But they did. Two things that bothered the Jews. One, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. To them, that meant Jesus had to work. He worked on the Sabbath. He can't do that. Jesus didn't just heal this man, therefore work on the Sabbath, but he told this man to pick up his bed and walk. He's telling this man to work. He worked, he tells the man to work. They were not happy. They were ticked off. You know why? Because you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. Or at least that's what the religious leaders told you of the day. Again, if I was alive in those days, I would have said, show me. Because you know what? You can search the law, and you will not find in the pages of the law where it says how many steps you can take on the Sabbath. But the religious leaders had it all figured out. 3,000 steps or thereabouts. That's all you could take. 2,000 cubits, if you want to use their terminology. Couldn't walk any more than that. Why? Well, they misinterpreted a passage in Exodus and a passage in Numbers to get to that 2,000 cubits. Because that's how far a person had to stay outside the city wall for certain things. So you could walk back in if something happened, but you couldn't go back out. You see, they misinterpreted God's word. That's what leads to a lot of false teaching in our world today. Has ever since God gave us his word. People misinterpret it. They don't understand it. They don't put the work in to study it out. Jesus said, you go walk on the Sabbath day and carry your bed. Wait. And one of the 38 compartments of the law that the scribes had added to God's law, there was a statement about carrying furniture on the Sabbath. You believe it? Not 38 new laws, 38 boxes of which they put new laws into different boxes. God gave them 10 commandments and then some things in Leviticus. If they wrote it all on one scroll and they opened up the scroll, it would roll down the sidewalk and however far. There was so much more that they added to God. Can I tell you this? We should never add to God's word. Never. Not our job, not our responsibility. Bible Knowledge Commentary gives us some insights. It says, the Jews' rigid tradition, not the Old Testament, taught that if anyone carried something from a public place to a private place, that's another one of the laws that goes into 38 boxes, to a private place on the Sabbath intentionally, he deserved, get this, death by stoning. In this case, the man who was healed was in danger of losing his life. How ridiculous! The religious leaders wanted to use this against Jesus to falsely accuse him of doing wrong. As we move again into the text, and we'll finish this up quickly, the hard heart of the paralytic and of the Jews is seen in the rest of the text. It's hard to believe that the outcome of this miracle was not joy and rejoicing, but it was anger, and they used this to try and put Jesus to death. This man himself was not thankful or grateful. The Jews were more concerned about the Sabbath that they said he broke, but he didn't really break. And as a result of this, the hard-heartedness, we see that the man did not know Jesus. Did you notice in the text, there's never any suggestion that this man knew Jesus. In their conversation, he didn't refer to him as Jesus. We would draw the conclusion that this man had no clue about who he was talking to. When the leaders asked him why he was walking and working on the Sabbath, his reply, he who made me well told me to do this. Not Jesus told me to do this. Jesus then makes a point to go talk to this man. He wants this man to understand the truth. He continues the conversation, and we find in the conversation as it continues that Jesus reminded him that he had been made well. Again, probably not something he really needed to be reminded of, but by Jesus reminding him who he was made well, he was reminding him who made him well. Jesus, in the rest of the conversation, said, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Something else we learn about this man. It seems that the reason he was paralyzed was the result of some sin in his life. How do you know that? Well, let me read a comment from MacArthur. The most natural understanding of the Lord's warning then is that this man's illness was the result of a specific personal sin on his part. If the man persisted in unrepentant sin, Jesus warned he would suffer a fate infinitely worse than 38 years of a debilitating disease. Anybody want to guess what that worse fate would be? Eternal separation from God in a place called hell. If you continue not believing about God and Jesus, you're going to go to hell. You see, he didn't know Jesus, and he didn't take, even though he had been confronted face to face with Jesus, he took no steps to know Jesus. And what's worse is the next thing we see in the text is he kowtowed to the Jews. As the account of this man continues, all we see is more ingratitude. Jesus gave him a pretty serious warning, and it turns around, and then he turns around and he turns Jesus in. He does exactly the opposite of what Jesus told him to do. Have you ever shared the good news with somebody and then they did exactly the opposite? Turned around and almost like rubbing your nose in the face of it. I'm not going to do it. You can't tell me what to do. This man did exactly that. Something else that's interesting about this man. There's no mention of him seeking Jesus. There's no positive response from him to Jesus about Jesus being the Messiah. If you ask me why Jesus healed this man, I'm going to shrug my shoulders. I don't know. Except he did it to bring glory to himself. We may not ever really know the reasons why Jesus healed this, but we can assume that those reasons are pure, they were right, and they were good. And he is expressing continued interest in this man's spiritual well-being, hoping that this man would respond to the king. But you know what? He ignored the command of Jesus. He ignored the command of the king. So what does he do? Immediately after Jesus tells him to go and sin no more, and he knows who Jesus is now, what does he do? He goes and turns him in. He goes to the religious leaders and said, hey, that man who healed me, it was Jesus. Even though he was told to sin no more by the Creator, he turned the Creator in. You might just be shaking your head, scratching your head, saying, God, what is wrong with this guy? He ignores the advice of Jesus. But you know what? Our world does the same thing. They don't want to listen. They don't want to pay attention. Even when we specifically tell them what they must do to know Jesus, oh, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says, how do you know the Bible's real? They come up with their excuses, just like this man came up with the excuses. And while we don't know anything more about this man that Jesus healed, we do know what happened to Jesus in part because of this man. John tells us as he closes out this section, he says in verse 16, for this reason. What reason? Because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and this man told the religious leaders that it was Jesus who healed him on the Sabbath. They persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath. See, from this point on, the tide begins to turn. The religious leaders will increase their accusations against Jesus. They will increase their attempts to put Jesus to death. The people's attractions to Jesus and their commitment to following him will begin to wane, and will eventually they'll stop following him. And at a point at the end of Jesus' life, they will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Because of this hard-hearted man. This man wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He had no faith. He had no belief in who the Messiah was, yet Jesus still healed him. Can I tell you this? You and I, we might communicate the good news to others, and they might spurn us for it. But you know what? Don't give up. If God lays that person on your heart, go back to them. Communicate truth again to them. We don't know the end result, but we always know that there is hope if they've heard the truth, for them to respond to that truth outside of our presence, because we don't have to be there. They can trust Jesus all on their own, but they need the revelation of the truth of God's word. Jesus does a miracle. The title of the message was "A Miracle and Then Some," or something like that. Jesus does a miracle and no one notices. Jesus makes a man walk again that had been paralyzed for 38 years and no one cares. Should have been a day of great joy, but it seems as though it was overlooked by so many. As a child of God, though, there's some important things for us to take away. Jesus sought out this man. This man didn't seek out Jesus. If we're going to have the privilege of leading people to Christ, more often than not, we're going to have to seek them out. We're going to have to live righteous, holy lives before them so they can see the goodness of God in our lives. Jesus healed this man, not because this man had great faith, but because Jesus heals and saves, regardless of the faith you might have as an individual. Aren't you so glad that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's not your faith. It's faith that God gave to us that we have been saved. Jesus healed this man completely. No gimmicks, no tricks. Our God's a great God. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our honor. Something that this man received that he did not deserve. Can we this morning determine in our hearts and in our minds that we will give our great God all the glory, all the honor that he deserves, no matter what goes on in our lives? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for the goodness of God. We thank you for your great love, your mercy, your grace you bestow upon us. We don't deserve it, but you give it to us. Just like this man at the pool of Bethesda, a bitter, grumpy old man, didn't deserve the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, but none of us do. Yet we accept it, we receive it, and we are so thankful and grateful for it. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.